All right, well, hey, thanks for coming in. I know it gets hard. I feel like I'm working hard. It's the afternoon, it's after lunch, and it's a struggle sometimes to stay awake, isn't it? I know what you're going through, and thanks for sticking with it. I want to take the next little bit. I'm going to spend about 15, 20 minutes with these two chairs. Somebody's been asking, what about the chairs? So we're going to spend a few minutes with these chairs. We're going to center on two critical principles for ministry to the brokenhearted, which means ministry to you. Two critical things that you have to know. And then we're going to do a quick spin through the source of our brokenness. We're going to look at some neurological issues associated with our brokenness. We're going to look at a model for finding healing for brokenness. And then for our last hour, we're going to engage in an exercise. And the exercise is an exercise that has been used by God many, many times to help people find freedom from destructive lies that we have come to believe about ourselves, such as the lies that I came to believe about myself. And I'm going to walk you through that during the last hour. We'll have a little debrief, and then we'll be done for the day. So about 2.5 hours from now, you won't have to sit there and stare at me any longer. Some people have said to me, and we just really appreciate how vulnerable you've been with your own journey. And I learned a few years ago that invulnerability is killing us, right? It's killing us. For those of you in the room that are pastors, church members, you need to know this. They have to try and portray the best possible face all the time, right? And often there's nowhere to turn to. And that process of hiding, it almost destroyed me. And I've just come to the place where I've decided I don't want anything to be hidden anymore. Because it's as I open my heart that all of a sudden I'm free. Right? As I open my heart in the right spaces and with the right people, I'm free. I don't have to remain hidden anymore. And man, one of the best things you can possibly do for your healing journey ultimately is to find some people that you can be dead-hearted honest with. And it's the scariest thing you'll ever do. And when you're in the presence of someone that loves you, it is when healing begins. Healing can begin there. We're not going to have time here this weekend, but we do what I call life transformation groups, where we sit, two or three men, four men with each other, and we ask questions like, where have you struggled with Jesus this week? Where have you yielded to anxiety, anger, or addiction? Face to face, heart to heart. Have you been studying your Bible this week? I have a list of about 10 or 12 questions, one of which is there anything I should have asked you but I didn't? Or another one is, have you lied to me? Do those sound intrusive? They are, and it's a little scary to start with. But I've seen this process when people can know that they are safe, that they can be open, that they can be real, that it becomes a place of absolute transformation. I've seen marriages saved again and again with that simple process of open vulnerability. All right. I'm going to use these two chairs to illustrate a very important point, two points. We're going to read a few quotes and then we're going to go on. When I grew up, I heard the biblical story. And the story said that God created Adam and Eve and put them in the Garden of Eden. Correct? And he created us for face-to-face relationship with himself. And in that face-to-face relationship, Adam and Eve felt joy and hope and security and purpose all in that relationship. But as we know, Adam and Eve believed a lie about God. They believed that God was not trustworthy, that he did not have their best interest in mind. And when they turned from God, they not only sinned, but they became sinners. They became worthy of condemnation and death. Have you heard that story? Right. And as I heard and internalized that story, this was also true, that when they turned from God, then God turned from them. He turned his back on them because he is too righteous, holy, and good to be able to look on evil. And so the problem was that in order for Adam and Eve, in order for myself, as I internalized the message, I'm not saying this was what was intended, but this is what I received. But the only way for me to get back on God's side is I had to repent, which was to what? To turn around. And when I turned around, then God would turn to me and we could be restored to face-to-face conversation again. The problem was I could never keep my act together, right? I could never keep my act together. So every time I fell, I felt like I was no longer worthy of the love of God and that God would turn from me. He would be angry. He would be upset with me. And the problem is, over the years, the problem with this theology for me was that in the end, my salvation became dependent on me, right? Because I had to turn in order for God to turn to me. Does that make sense? This was my theology. This was my belief system. Might not have been yours, but this is what I lived, a life of constantly failing, struggling, believing God turned from me, and then to get myself back together, I had to repent, and then God could face me. And that brought me to a place of deep brokenness. That brought me to a place of deep weariness. It felt like I was trying to please a God who was never quite pleased enough. And over the years, and especially in these last few years, I have come to believe that that is a very inaccurate picture of God. Amen. And here's what I have seen and what I hope to try to convey to you. It begins in the very same place that God created Adam and Eve for face-to-face relationship with himself. And in so doing, they enjoyed this fellowship. It was rich, it was powerful. Scripture says it was very good. But then Adam and Eve fell into sin. They believed the lie of Satan that God was not trustworthy, and they turned from him. But what did God do? God came to them. He came to them in the garden and he said, Adam and Eve, what are you doing? What are those leaves? Right? And Adam opens up the story, and he begins to open up this story of what he did, and it was he did it, she did it, they did it, we did it. You know, it was shame and blame and guilt and all of that stuff. And what does God do? God says, I'm going to have to send you from the garden because I don't want you to eat from the tree of life, and you'll live forever and ever in a constant state of sin. But what does God do? God comes with them out of the garden, and he clothes them. And he gives them purpose and plan for the future. And then what happens? Adam and Eve have sons, Cain and Abel. And Cain gets jealous of his brother. And he begins to contemplate killing and hurting his brother. And what does God do? God comes to him and he says, Cain, what are you doing? What's going on in your heart? Listen, if you need to change your heart. You need to change your thinking because it's going to destroy you. What does Cain do? He kills his brother. What does God do? God comes and meets him in the that place, and he says, Cain, what have you done? Where's your brother? I don't know. Yes, you do. And I'm going to have to send you out. But Cain, you're going to have to go out. But what am I going to do? I'm going to put a mark on you so that you are safe. For the rest of your life, nobody is going to retaliate against you. I'm going to cover you. And the biblical history moves down. Here's a guy by the name of Abraham. And what does Abraham do? God comes to Abraham and he says to Abraham, Abraham, I want to use you to bless the nations. I'm going to give you a son. What's the problem? Abraham's old. So he hatches his own plan, right? I'm going to have sex with my wife's slave. We're going to have a baby. God says, sorry, Abraham. You know, he comes and he meets with Abraham. He restores the covenant. He says to Abraham, Abraham, we're still going to do this, but it's going to be through Sarah. We're in this together. Trust me. Here's a guy by the name of Moses. Moses, God wants to use to lead his people out of Egypt. What does Moses do? He decides to take things in his own hand. He kills an Egyptian. What does God, and he goes into exile in the wilderness. What does God do? God meets him in the wilderness in a burning bush, and he says, Moses, flame on. We're still in this, right? We're still in this together. I am still with you. I am still for you. I am still going to use you. Here's a guy by the name of David. David's God's chosen, anointed king. He's promised him through you the Messiah is going to come. But David has a problem with hot tubs. Or actually with the ladies in the hot tubs. Right? What he has sex. He forces a woman to come and have sex with him. She had no choice. She gets pregnant. It's a scandal. What does David do? David conspires to have her husband killed. Adds insult to injury. What does God do? God comes to David and he says, through a prophet, and he speaks to him and he convicts him, and David repents, and God uses the woman to bear Solomon, who becomes a forerunner of Jesus. And this is the history of God's people down through the ages. Old Testament book after Old Testament book, prophet after prophet, the people turn from God. What does God do? God comes and meets them in their sin, in their brokenness, in their pain. They keep turning, God keeps coming. Amen. He does not give up. Amen. Until finally, out of their deep confusion, God sends his own son to clear up the confusion, to be the Word made flesh, and all the fullness of God would dwelt in Jesus bodily. He is the express image of the Father. Whatever images we have of God before this moment, they all fade into non-importance because Jesus is the express image of the Father, correct? And so Jesus comes, and here's a guy by the name of Zacchaeus. Right? Jesus comes into Jericho and it's impoverished and people are destitute and in despair, and the culprit is up a tree. Right? Because Zacchaeus is a tax collector like Matthew. And he is collaborating with Rome. He's extorting his people. He is the most despised man in town. What does God do? God comes to the tree and he looks up in his eyes and he says, Zacchaeus, I just got to be your friend. I just have to be your friend. Could I have supper with you tonight?
Amen.
And Zacchaeus falls out of the tree, right? And when he picks himself up, the first words out of his mouth are, I'm going to give half my goods to the poor. And if I've extorted anybody, I'm going to pay them four times as much. And guess what, folks? Jesus never said a word to him about that. He never said a word to him about his sin. He just met him in his brokenness and said, I choose you to be my friend. Here's a woman at a well. She's thirsty. She's thirsty for love. And her thirst for love has taken her down a broken, broken path. She has been married and divorced not once, not twice, not three times, not four times, but five times this woman has been married and divorced, and she's now living with somebody she isn't even married to. What does God do? God meets her at the well. And he says, you are so thirsty, woman. You are so thirsty. I know the pain you're feeling. But here's the deal. I'm a well of living water.
Amen.
And if you'll drink from me, you will never be thirsty for love again. Here is a paralytic who through the misfortunes of life finds himself unable to walk. And back in the day, the assumption that he had and that everybody else had in the community was that he was under the curse of God. That was the assumption because everyone believed that's what was going on. He had done something wrong. It was his problem. He was under the curse of God, and therefore he's in a state of utter despair and hopelessness. And what does God do? Well, the guy's friends bring him, and as the plaster falls onto Jesus' hair, and he looks up, and this man is lowered in front of him. He looks at him and says, you're amazing. Your sins are forgiven. Get up and walk. And he does. He got up and walked. Here's a woman caught in adultery. She's about to be stoned. She's engaged in a lifestyle that's promiscuous and here's the deal, though. The big question is, where's the man? Because he should have been there, too. She's been used and manipulated for this very purpose. And what does God do? He comes and he kneels in the sand beside her. And he starts writing until all of her accusers go away. And then he looks at her and says, you know what? I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more.
Amen.
And it's a message. It's a message, brothers and sisters. Now, that Methodist guy, pastor that I was raised, that I went to his church sometimes as a kid, I remember him teaching that sermon once, and he said it something like this, go and sin no more, or else there's a worse fate going to land on you. I'll never be able to look at you again. That's not what Jesus did. You have a new life ahead of you. Go and live it. Enjoy it. Here's a man who's demon-possessed. He's literally lost his mind. He's lost his clothing. His sanity is gone. And he is in a graveyard. Naked, chains hanging off of him. And what does God do? God crosses a lake in a boat. And when he sets his foot on the seashore, the principalities and powers tremble. Because Christ has come to town. And he speaks to this man. He speaks into this man. And he casts out the demons. He restores his sanity. He restores his clothes. Now he's walking in freedom and joy. But the story doesn't end there, brothers and sisters. Because in Scripture it tells us that humanity so refused to submit to themselves to this unending, undying love of Christ that they crucified him. They put him on the cross, and in putting him on the cross, they died to their conscience, they died to God. But what did God do? From the cross, Jesus says, "I forgive you." And he followed them from the cross into the grave. And then he declared from there, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me," what? You can be raised to life, right? And you'll never die. And so from the grave, even at that moment, Jesus, as he comes from the grave, he brings a host of people from the grave to testify to his grace and to his love. And so, brothers and sisters, here is the deal. From the heart and the throne of God, there is a river of unending, unquenchable love. Amen. That flows from him into every human heart. And there is nothing that you can ever do to stop that love. Here is a woman in my town, in my community that I have been serving. She was a drug addict of the deepest level, in and out of jail, struggling because of abuse and pain in her past. What does God do? God comes to her. He comes to her. And he loves her, and he shows her how much she matters, and she gives her heart to Jesus. And today, she leads addicts to Jesus. Amen. Right? In our community, she runs the Narcotics Anonymous out of our building. By her bidding, we have probably no less than 4, 5, 6 people that have come to Jesus because of her. And then here is me. A man who in his struggle to find hope worked himself to the place of spiritual emptiness until he's collapsed on a floor crying, "I've lost my heart, I've lost my heart, I've lost my heart." And what does God do? God comes and meets him and says, "John, I love you. You're my treasure. If you've lost your heart, I've got a new one for you." This, brothers and sisters, is the gospel. Amen. This is the gospel. Is that good news to you? Amen. Is it good news? Could you follow a God like that? Could you follow a God like that? Would you be willing to give your heart to a God like that? Yeah, and here's the deal. I want you to know this. You can choose not to give your heart to Jesus. You can choose to flee from him. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to come find you. And he's going to say, "I love you." And you're going to say, "I don't want to be loved right now. I want to do my own thing." And Jesus is going to do what? He's going to follow you. And you're going to say, "I just need 20 minutes. Will you just let me alone?" And Jesus is going to say, "Nothing doing. Nothing doing. Nothing doing. I will not let you alone." And to those who flee his love will feel like hell. You will not have peace, no matter what you do. You will be tormented. It will feel like hell until the moment that you finally say, I love you too. Thank you for loving me. Brothers and sisters, that's the message that needs to go out from our churches.
Amen.
Would you agree? This is a God who loves you endlessly. Who David says, even if I go to hell, what? There you'll find me. You're going to follow me there. Right? You're going to follow me. Psalm 139. Where can I flee from his presence? Even if I go to hell, you're going to follow me there. God is always what? Toward you. That's the gospel. That's the good news. He's always toward you, my friend. He's always toward you. If you're ever to have an effective ministry to the broken, you must believe this. You have to believe it for yourself. And you have to believe it for others. When you're sitting in front of other people, when you're sitting with the broken, when you're sitting with that guy, man, I mean, in my ministry, I sit with the most broken people ever. People who have died again and again and again and been brought back to life by Narcan. Broken, broken people. But when I look at them, I have to look at them through the eyes of Jesus, and I have to say, man, you matter. You matter to him. I love you, and there's nothing you will ever do to stop me from loving you. Right? That's the ministry of reconciliation we read about in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Jesus, we are his ambassadors, and God is making his plea through us. If they sense the least condemnation, they will turn away. If God is for us, what? Who can be against us? That's good news. You never lock eyes with somebody that doesn't matter to God. Here's the two powerful principles before we move on. God is always toward you, and you, this isn't in your notes. Blame Tony. He wouldn't let me revise my notes before I sent to him. He's not listening. The second truth is you're the treasure of a king. Do you believe that? You're the treasure of a king. And when you can embrace that truth, it starts to change so much. I want to look at this verse, and then we're going to read a few things. In the life of Jesus, there's this moment in Mark. Up to this moment in Mark, he hasn't said anything. Says this, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan, and when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, what? You are my beloved son. Now I'm going to say something. I'm still working this out of my head, so you know, don't handcuff me, don't hold me completely accountable for what I'm about to say. But I think these words are much more significant to Jesus than we've ever thought. Because Jesus had a life living under a cloud of being a bastard child in the eyes of the community. Are you true? He lived a life from the moment of his conception, or at least when Mary broke the news. There are rumors about him. There are rumors about her. She carries the shame. Well, she's not ashamed, but people treat her like she is ashamed. With me? And Jesus carries that with him. In the Jewish community, he would have not been allowed to go to synagogue. I haven't done the deep research into that. But he would not have been allowed by Jewish law. He carried people looking at him, wondering who his father is. Until when? When a voice spoke from heaven and said, "You are what? My beloved son." Would that be an episodic moment for Jesus? You are my son. In your handout, there's a series of quotes. I want to read them together with you. It says this: Jesus is 30 years old. You should have it right there. Right here. Are you with me where it says Jesus? So you should have a page that said the posture of God, the gospel in chairs. It's on the next page. And I will have to ask for your forgiveness right up here. I will have to ask for your forgiveness because I forgot to put page numbers in. I'll blame Tony for that too. Back a page. It's before the worldview piece, right there. It's just before the worldview breakdown. Right, because we reversed it. Just before the worldview breakdown pages. Yeah, just go another. Right there. Help somebody else find it. You guys got it? Who doesn't have it yet? Okay, looks like most people have it. Somebody read that top paragraph. What stands out to you?
We have nothing to say
unless you're confident that you're beloved. You don't have anything exciting to say. It's such a powerful thing. Notice, Jesus doesn't say a thing in the book of Mark until after that. When he knows he's the beloved son, he goes out to change the world. So I'd like to just get a quick response from everything I've done since the break started. What's standing out? What?
God's pursuing me.
God's pursuing you.
God will never leave you.
God will never leave you.
I have the same thing. The hound of heaven chases us and chases us and chases us.
What else is standing out? Jesus loves us, simple as can be, right? Anything else standing out? Absolutely. There's a verse that says we love him because he first loved us. We have to receive it first before we can give it. We have to allow Jesus to love us in our brokenness. I want to talk about the idea of the difference between what is true and what is real. Can you talk to me about that? What can be true but not real? What's that? Sorry? Okay. So sometimes we can get our feelings hurt by misinterpreting what happened. But the truth is we actually do feel the hurt, right? What can be true but not real? What others think of you. Okay, Tim?
Anything that I believe to be true is true to me, whether you believe it or whether it's real or not.
Uh-huh. Exactly. Yes. Thank you. Okay. That's extending it out a little bit. Yes, brother. It wasn't real to me. Dreams. Okay. True but not real. Let's say John 3:16 together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Does God love you?
Yes.
Is that true?
Yes.
The next question is it real?
Yes.
Is it possible to believe in our heads that God loves us but not have experienced that in reality?
Yes.
Absolutely. In the deepest pain of my brokenness, brothers and sisters, I would have unequivocally declared God loves me. But it wasn't real. It wasn't real. And when it's only an intellectual exercise, it is not transformative. It doesn't change much. We have to come to the place of having an experience with God's love that actually changes us. Here's what I want you to do. Binder, you should have a card like this. I'll give you yours back in a minute. And it says identity statements. And oops, these got printed like one side's upside down to the other. But begin with the side that says, I am chosen. Okay? You see that? Everybody with me? Got your card? Here's what I want you to do. At your table, I want you to look at Donna, and I don't want you to say a word to her. I just want you to scan down the card, and I want you to choose one statement. And then I want you to say to Donna, Donna, you are. So these statements say, I am. Okay? I want you to change it. I want you to look at Donna and say, you are. And then Donna, I want you to look at Don, and I want you to pick one and speak it to her. And then you're going to do it to her, and then you're going to come back and do it to her. Are you with me? Okay? So I just want you to ask God, just in a moment, just look at the other person, look at the list, and just choose one that you feel like God wants you to say, and just speak that into them. You are whatever it is. Everybody with me? Go. Do them in at least groups of three or four. Yep. Okay. Have you been spoken to yet? Yeah, go speak to him. Yep. So when you get to the end of the row, whoever's on the end comes back and does it to the first person in the line. Who spoke to you? Who spoke to you?
Who spoke to me? I did what she.
Okay.
Yep.
So you guys are working as a group here?
Yeah.
You guys did it? You haven't done it to one another? Are you going to do it? Thank you. So I want you guys to turn and speak into these guys. Speak into her.
You are chosen.
All right, everybody been spoken into? You're going around. Awesome. All right, everybody turn your attention this way. So how was that? Was it good? If I could have everybody look in this direction. So Jason said it was encouraging. Jason, why was it encouraging?
I mean, we all want to be accepted, right?
Uh-huh.
Everything that he said to me was just reminding me that God accepts me.
Uh-huh. Okay, beautiful.
To know something in my head is one thing, but to hear it is a completely different thing.
I want you to get that. Don just said to know it in her head is one thing, but to have somebody speak it into her, man, different, huh?
Yeah.
What did they say to you? What did Donna say to you?
That I'm fully forgiven.
Fully forgiven. Did that feel good?
Yeah.
You know, a couple of weeks ago in the Pennsylvania conference, I did this, and somebody there at a table, the person next to her, used those words, "You are forgiven," and immediately her eyes got big as saucers, and she began to weep. She began to weep immediately because she had this thing she'd never forgiven herself for. Didn't believe God had forgiven him for. And that moment was just transforming for her. Just to hear somebody else say, "You are forgiven." All right. Anybody else? What was it like? Encouraging. Did anybody feel like somebody spoke something into you that you really needed to hear? Ah. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. John spoke that into you? So, Melanie, you were used by God today, right? Yeah, he used you to speak truth, the truth about what God thinks, into Daniel. Is that good news? Ah, do you get that? It seems more real when it comes from someone else. We need to hear that voice of assurance coming to us from outside of ourselves. Anybody else? Did anybody say anything to you that just really spoke? It kind of hit home for you. Yeah, Tim. Okay.
And to hear it from a stranger sometimes is more meaning than from a friend sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you think sometimes your friends may say it to you just because
they want to make you feel good.
They're your friend and they're backing you or supporting you.
Mm-hmm.
But when someone else says that they don't really know you're not a friend, then they don't have really like a motive.
Uh-huh. Yes. Yeah, beautiful. Beautiful, Tim.
But I appreciate my friends, too.
Right.
But like I said, from a stranger, I had a guy one time come talk to me one time, and he said, "You know why I could talk to you?" Because I asked him, I said, "Why are you telling me this stuff?" He said, "You can't hurt me." I said, "Hurt you?" He said, "You don't know me. You can't tell my
You became a safe place. All right. So here's your first step in doing healing ministry. Keep the card with you. Put it in your Bible. Make copies. Thank you. And what would happen, what might happen in your church or in your community doesn't have to be in your church. What if you just sat down with God a couple of days a week and just said, Jesus, who's on your heart today? Who's on what? Your heart. And let him bring a name to you. And then to get out the card and say, you know, Lord, is there something on here that so-and-so needs to know? And then if you chose that and this gave him a call and just said this, I was praying for you today. I just want you to know that God says you're chosen. Do you think that, just doing that, could begin to transform your church? Could it give you the sense that God can use me? It can. God can use you in the simplest of ways, brothers and sisters. You just gotta, Tim, what's the word? Do it, right? Stop thinking about it and do it. That's what you need to do. So my challenge, I'm just laying it out there, guys. I'm challenging you. You can do it while you're here, right? You can do it while you're here this week. I'd love to hear some testimonies. You know that, man, so-and-so sent me this text or called me or cornered me somewhere in the room and just said, hey, I was praying for you. And I just feel like God wants you to know this. Simple, straightforward, not elaborate, not a lot of detail, just simply, you, brother, are not condemned. Is it good news? Yeah. Yeah. Very good news. Did you hear that? It's what kind of news? Very good news. God can use you. I live by the card. Right? I need it for myself. I have to ground myself in those statements. But I love it when somebody reaches out to me with a word. And there are times I don't use the card. I just simply ask God, Lord, is there a word that somebody needs in this room? And it might just go like this. Ruth, right? I just want you to know there's hope. Is that good news? Yeah. It's good news. Yeah. And sometimes you'll do that and they'll break into tears. Right? Sometimes they don't. But you want to know the good news? If you practice a word of blessing, even if you miss, you're not going to hurt anybody. Right? Now, you get up and say, I've got a word from the Lord from you that you have to move to wherever, or you've got this wrong with you or that wrong from with you, or, you know, that's probably taking things a little too far, right? But we can practice beginning to hear the voice of God. And God can begin using you, and as you practice the word, you become more sensitive to listening to it. So just focus on a word of blessing. I want to just do this. Another way you can remind yourself, I call them breath prayers. I use this to ground myself in Jesus. You know, I practice saying, Father, I what? I belong to you. It's just a single breath. Father, I belong to you. It keeps me from falling into the trap of workaholism, right? I belong to you. Jesus, speak the word and I'll be healed. Lord, here I am. Jesus, have mercy on me. Spirit, keep me true. Spirit, do you have anything to say to me? That's a great one. Have you ever heard of Brother Lawrence?
Yeah.
Anybody heard of Brother Lawrence? He was a monk back in the, I think the 1200s somewhere. And this guy spent his entire life washing dishes in a monastery. Does that sound very glamorous? It doesn't. It wasn't glamorous at all, but he decided if he had to wash dishes, he was going to do it with Jesus. And so he just began a process of practicing listening to Jesus. And so he would say this prayer, Spirit, do you have anything to say to me? And he talks about, in the compilation of letters that he wrote, you know, he talks about how he started, and he would make this commitment, I'm going to do this once an hour. And he'd get to the end of the day, and he only did it once, right? But without beating up on himself, he would just renew his commitment the next day, and pretty soon he'd find that he'd pause 3 or 4 times in the day. And over time, he just kept practicing until it got to the point that he describes as if it felt as if he was living in the continual presence of Jesus. And those letters eventually were collected and bound, and they've blessed the lives of literally millions of people around the world. If you want to look it up, Brother Lawrence, go to Amazon, and I think it's called Practicing the Presence of Jesus. Then there's a missionary in the Philippines by the name of Frank Laubach. This is in the 1930s. He read that book, and he decided he was going to start practicing that. And so he began practicing, and his story is an amazing story of what God did as he practiced listening to Jesus. Frank Laubach. Laubach, I think. And I can't remember the name of that. What was that? Brother Lawrence was called Practicing the Presence. Practicing the Presence. So, why is this important? Oops. I want us to read these together, and as we read them, I want you to call out the astounding messages that you have. These are in your handout. They're in your handout. But here's James Finley who says this, we can say that the deepest question of my life really is not what my father or my mother thought of me, or what my husband or wife thinks of me, or what my pastor or boss thinks of me. Really, the deepest issue isn't what I think of me, but can I join God in knowing who God knows me to be? Can I join God in seeing who God sees me to be when God sees me? This is salvation. What stands out about that quote? Okay. Uh-huh. Right. Can I join God? In what? Can I join God in knowing who God knows me to be? When he looks at you, brothers and sisters, he's not looking at the junk. He's looking at the glory of Christ, the Shekinah glory that's deep down. Here's this one, Daniel Schroyer. Sin is not the primary thing that is true about us. Before we're anything else, we are made in God's image, and we are made to reflect that image in the way we live. Before Scripture tells us anything else about ourselves, it tells us we are what? We're good. I think that's because that's the way God intended it. When we ground ourselves in the fact that God created us good, we're capable of confronting all the other things that are true about us, even the difficult things. Love is tremendously healing. Is that good news? Yeah, amen. What stands out to you in that one? Tremendously healing. Sin is not the primary thing that's true. Yeah, amen. And when we can bathe under the love of God, And it just begins to transform us. There's a Jewish proverb. I love this. I love this, guys. This is a Jewish proverb. Before every person, there marches an angel proclaiming, behold, what? The image of God. Many people are familiar with the part of Jesus' summary of the law of Moses, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Yourself. Loving the self is the required balance. If we fail in that, we fail our neighbor too. To love your neighbor is to relate to them as someone made in the image of God, and it is to relate to yourself as someone made in the image of God. It's God up, down, and all around. God is love. Never again should you ever call yourselves a piece of garbage. Or never again, right? Is that good news?
Amen.
Yeah, amen. Finley says this. He imagines God saying to each of us in the midst of our struggles, you know what? I'm in love with you. I'm so in love with you that I'm utterly giving myself away to you as invincibly precious in my eyes. In the midst of what? The unresolved matters of your heart. I find these unresolved matters no obstacle to how infinitely precious you are to me as I pour out and give myself to you as life of my life. Is that good news? With that, let's take a break.